Last period in our consideration of the question of the divine order and organisation as it is to be in the Church of God today. I was reading from the book Lessons from the Reformation, pick up again the thought on page 216 and onwards to 217. We have been reading, of course, where A.T. Jones is discussing the words of Christ when he says that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but it shall not be so among you. And A.T. Jones now goes on to say in these terms, wherever such thing appears, he by whom it appears is a prince of the Gentiles. And by the way, who is the prince of the Gentiles? Yes, but on this earth. Pope, good. And a prince of the Gentiles in the place of Christ. Whoever submits to it is a Gentile, and submits to a prince of the Gentiles in the place of Christ. Now, isn't this precisely what every Roman Catholic member does? Precisely. That is the whole story of the papacy. And whenever that thing is manifest in any church, it is just so much of the papacy there. It is a fundamental principle of the Reformation that the ecclesiastical power is exercised only by the ministry of the Word. Any ecclesiastical power ever, anywhere, that is exercised in any other wise than only by the ministry of the Word is not Christian, is not Reformation, but is papal. Among Christians, the only government in which man has any governing to do is self-government. Each one governs himself only in the realm of his own spirit. And he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Each one governing himself in God through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God, there is no room for any other governments. And for anyone who profess the name of Christian but are not Christians and so cannot govern themselves in righteousness but must be governed from without, there is an established and divinely recognized power for the governing of all such, the power of whom? Caesar. You recast that paragraph and we read it again. It's only short. For any who profess the name of Christian but are not Christian, and so cannot govern themselves in righteousness, but must be governed from without, there is an established and divinely recognized power for the governing of all such. And what's that power? Caesar's power. In the scriptures, there is nowhere recognized any third power beyond God and Caesar, but that is neither God nor Caesar, to come in and gather people together who cannot govern themselves and so must needs be governed by this interloper who is neither God nor Caesar but tries to be both God and Caesar and so can play the devil only. Now that's pretty summing up pretty well, isn't it? That's a tremendous little paragraph. Let's just study it for a moment. In the scriptures there are two powers. And what are they? The power of God in the church and the power of Caesar in the world. The power of God is for those who can govern themselves through the Holy Spirit under Christ. For them is the power of God and the Church of God. For those who cannot govern themselves and so must be governed by somebody else, there's another power called the power of Caesar. But is there any other third power beyond those two? Well, I mean, should there be? No, there should not be. There is, of course. But should there be? Does the Scripture recognize any other third power? No, it doesn't. So it says here, and in the scriptures there is nowhere recognized any third power beyond God and Caesar. But that is neither God nor Caesar. Now, think of the papacy, think of the churches today who soon will raise the image of the beast. Are they of God? No. Are they the power of the state? No. So they're neither God nor Caesar. Right? Yeah. Now the script doesn't recognize this power to come in and gather people together who cannot govern themselves and so must needs be governed by this interloper who is neither God nor Caesar but tries to be both God and Caesar. And in the image of the beast, is this not what the church is trying to be, both God and Caesar? Because they want to unite the church and the state, don't they? Both together. But they can't do that, and so what do? They can play the devil only. Because the ultimate form of the mystery of iniquity, pardon me, is when the church comes in and tries to take the place not only of Christ to the people, but also of Caesar to the people. They want to have all the power, God's power and Caesar's power, and therefore this is the ultimate Antichrist, the ultimate mystery of iniquity. And that is what is forming at this very present moment in this world today, isn't it? That ultimate form. All duty that is ever to be rendered by men pertains either to God or to Caesar, and has to be rendered respectively to these accordingly, just these two, there is no other. So there are wonderful principles laid out for us there in those thoughts from A.T. Jones in the chapter entitled Reformation Brotherliness, which I think is appearing in the December and January messengers of the coming year. So you'll have them to read for yourself in conjunction with the other chapter there we've been studying previously. In the light of what we read there from A.T. Jones, what then were these leaders in the Christian church back in the days of Pentecost trying to make themselves to be? Were they trying to make themselves Caesar? No, they weren't. They were trying to make themselves Christ, though, in the church. Yes, they were. Now, passing on, we read from where we last left off, that these men felt they had the authority to control the men in the field. Several years had passed since the brethren in Jerusalem, that is, but when Paul came to make these gifts, several years had passed since the time when they had that great council. We're now about to read about this great council that took place very soon after Pentecost. And you remember there are certain people who, while they were prepared to recognize the gospel could go to the Gentiles, it could go to the Gentiles only if the Gentiles submitted to the ceremonial law. And this great council at Jerusalem was convened for the purpose of discussing this question. A council which should never have convened because the problem should never have existed at all. And so now we're taken back to a consideration of this great council. Several years have passed since the brethren in Jerusalem, with representatives from other leading churches, gave careful consideration to the perplexing questions that had arisen over methods followed by those who were laboring for the Gentiles. As a result of this council, the brethren had united in making definite recommendations to the churches concerning certain rites and customs, including circumcision. It was at this general council that the brethren had also united in commending to the Christian churches Barnabas and Paul as laborers worthy of the full confidence of every believer. Among those present at this meeting were some who had severely criticized the methods of labor followed by the apostles upon whom rested the chief burden of carrying the gospel to the Gentile world. Good, let's pause a moment now. Again, we have these two characters, or these two actors in the story brought to view. One's a group of people, of course, the other's an individual. Well, more than individual, mainly Paul, but also Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and the others who labored together with Paul. So, at this council, there were those people who had, about whom we have been speaking, those who had in them the mystery of iniquity to a certain extent, and also there were those such as Paul and the others. And these men had severely criticized the work of Paul and Barnabas and sought to bring them under their control. And that's a very sad picture. But it is followed by a sentence which now begins with the word but. And when you have painted before you a certain picture, and the next sentence begins with the word but, what do you expect to then see? A contrast. That's exactly right. A contrast. And if the picture has been black, then what kind of a contrast do we now expect to see? A pleasing contrast, right? A pleasing contrast. And so it says, but during the council, their views of God's purpose had broadened, and they had united with their brethren. in making wise decisions which made possible the unification of the entire body of believers. Now, isn't that beautiful? Encouraging to see those men respond to conviction and put away their wrong ideas and to come into complete unification with the entire body of believers. And so, by these means, God turned the thinking of those men back there in the opposite direction. Now they were thinking forwards. Now they were leaving behind the old ideas and theories and going forward in the truth. So we feel very glad to read this part of the story. But it doesn't continue. And again our hearts are saddened and warned as we realize what now took takes place. The very next sentence says, afterwards, when it became apparent that the converts among the Gentiles were increasing rapidly, there were few of the leading brethren at Jerusalem who began to cherish anew their former prejudices against the methods of Paul and his associates. There is another tragic picture. And think of the circumstances under which it took place. Now back here, by his providences, God had turned them about faith. And now here we find the work amongst the Gentiles being marvelously blessed by God and going forward with strong progress and impetus. Now, I want you to notice something here in passing. It says, when it became apparent that the converts among the Gentiles were increasing rapidly. Again, look and see what the statement does not say. It does not merely say afterwards when the membership was increasing. It doesn't say that, does it? It says when the converts among the Gentiles were increasing rapidly. Now today, around the world, there are many churches which can boast a vastly increasing membership. And as they see this vastly increasing membership, they claim that this is due to God's blessing, and they point to this as a witness that they are God's people. But actually, if all they're getting is members and not converted people in the sense of being truly born again Christians, then they are not increasing in strength, they are increasing in weakness. Isn't this true? Now, under Paul's ministry, however, what kind of members, if I can use that word now, or what kind of converts were coming into the church out there in the Gentile world? Converted ones, born again Christians. And every truly born again child of God who is added to the cause of God brings strength to the cause of God, because he brings just that much more of God's Spirit into the congregation. Whereas every unconverted soul who comes in brings in not strength but weakness, because he brings just that much more of the mystery of iniquity into the church of God. Now, there's an old saying which I don't doubt that you folk know here too. The proof of the pudding is what? In the eating. And the proof of a certain line of, or a certain method of labour is evident by the results achieved by that means of labour. And so as Paul out there pursued a course of labour, it brought tremendous results. And it was evident that wherever Paul went, God was mightily with him and was blessing his work and his ministry, and this should have been, and what it was to those leaders, a witness. But they did not receive it as a witness, because at the very time when God witnessed to his presence with that apostle, these men began to cherish anew their former prejudices and habits of thought. Now when you go back to the days of the journey of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, we find the cry going up again and again, let's go back, didn't it? That was the cry, repeated, incessant, let's go back. And we said to ourselves, well, that's understandable, of course, because those who cried this mostly were a mixed multitude who never had really left Egypt behind in their hearts, and they wanted to go back. That's understandable. But in the apostolic church, with the mighty power of the Spirit there, miracles being wrought, and the floodtide of gospel light, and with a memory that the Jewish church had been the ones to crucify the Son of God, We would never find men there saying, let's go back. But lo, as we open the pages of Holy Writ, what do we find? The same thing. Men who are saying, let's go back. And who were they? Rank and file members? No. But the leaders in Jerusalem. The very last people who should ever have allowed their minds to go back to the old way of thinking. And yet the record says, afterward. When it became apparent that the converts among the Gentiles were increasing rapidly, there were a few of the leading brethren at Jerusalem who began to cherish anew their former prejudices against the methods of Paul and his associates. These prejudices strengthened with the passing of the years. Alright, so this faculty became stronger and still stronger as time went by. Until a point of time was reached when, it says here, these prejudices strengthened with the passing of the years until some of the leaders determined, note that word determines, they made up their minds, they resolved, they set their wills to achieve a result. And what did they determine? They determined that the work of the preaching of the gospel must henceforth be conducted in accordance with their own ideas. If Paul would conform his methods to certain policies which they advocated, they would acknowledge and sustain his work. Otherwise, they could no longer look upon it with favour or grant it their support. What a tragic picture. What a tragic picture. Because what more evidence could those men ask for that God was with Paul, God was blessing Paul, God was giving him success, God was directing his labours? And think about this, that if the God of heaven could trust Paul and bless Paul and support Paul, then what was the very least thing that any other believer could do in relation to this man? The same thing. The least they could do is to trust him. The least they could do is to support him and leave him completely in God's care for God to work for as God saw fit. Remember the occasion shortly after the resurrection of Christ when they were walking beside the sea and Christ said to Peter, lovest thou me? And after the third time, Peter saw John walking along the strand and Peter said to Jesus, and what is he going to do? What did Christ say in effect? That's none of your business. You do your work as I give your work to you to do, and John will do his work as I give him his work to do. And if those leading brethren in Jerusalem back there had recognized what God was doing in Paul, if they'd recognized God's gift of Paul and in Paul, and had stood back and said, we have our work to do, Paul has his work to do, leave him in God's hands and we'll turn to God ourselves to find out what we should do. But these men said no. That man Paul, we don't agree with what he's doing or how he's doing it. He's got to change. He must come under our direction and control. And if he doesn't, then we're not going to support him or sustain in his work any further. Now in other words, these men were once again exhibiting the spirit of the papacy. Now they had come out of Babel, because, you know, some people tell that Israel was not Babel. But how could that be? There's only three religious forces in the world. Only three. What are they? Babylon, Israel, and Egypt. That's all there are. Now what is Babylon? Confusion. Another definition, that's good, another definition. Dictatorship, yes. Right, it's apostate religion. It is professedly Christian, whereas atheism is professedly unchristian. Now, was Israel back in those days professedly Christian or professedly, of course, we should use the word professedly for God rather than for Christ. Were they professedly a nation of righteousness? Certainly they were. So therefore, they were Babylon. because they were not of God, that's for certain, and they were not atheistic either, so therefore they were battles. Now when God called the Jewish men, the Christian believers, out of the Jewish organization and therefore out of Babylon, to a very large extent they came out of Babylon, to a large extent, but not entirely. Just as we've been seeing over the past several days, that we had not, and probably have not yet either, come completely out of Babylon so far as our thinking is concerned. Before these studies began, the most of us thought Babylon's thought so far as God's character is concerned. And they were learning more in regard to God's organization versus that of Babylon. Now then, the ideas and theories they brought with them from Babylon were Babylonish. They were papal. And while those men looked backwards towards Babylon, in respect to those thoughts alone, note what they tried to do. They tried to rule their fellow men, didn't they? And then when the council, or through the council, God opened their eyes and saved them from those ideas, and for a number of years all went well, they made no attempt to control their brethren. They saw during that period that God was working through these men, and God didn't need their help to run Paul. God could do that work very well himself. But then the time came when they again began to look backwards to the Babylonian ideas they had before. And as soon as they picked up those old ideas again, that even though they were still leaders in the Christian church, what did they then determine that they would do so far as Paul was concerned? Again, rule him. Now this is significant, isn't it? Whenever we allow our thoughts to remain back in the old ways, the ways that we knew all our lives up until the present time, we're going to find a disposition on our part to want to direct and control and rule our fellow men. Isn't that right? But as soon as God delivers us from those ideas, we shall be delivered from any disposition to rule our fellow men. We shall recognize that man is a member. He is perhaps the right hand, I'm the left hand. And the right hand must be left by the left hand to be controlled by the head, the same as the left hand is controlled by the same head. But remember as we go forth in this place, that old ideas die very hard. In the preaching of the word here, you have found that the presentation of these great truths have been very convincing. But as you go back to your old way of life, and the old temptations come to you, and you find yourself with the old associates, there will always be the tendency of the old ideas to again come to the surface. Isn't that true? We've been trained too long to think that way. For instance, whenever you read in any part of the Spirit of Prophecy or the Bible where God says, I will destroy, then automatically you're going to think in terms of man's way of destruction. That's the tendency. And you have to take your mind and give it a little wrench, as you might say, and say to yourself, no. Remember, remind yourself, God's ways are not man's ways. Keep telling yourself that. Because if you let those old ideas come back again, then that's cherishing them. And they'll become stronger and stronger and stronger until time will come when you'll determine that you must control your fellow men. It's inevitable. Because that very kind of thinking is the foundation of that very kind of activity. One is the root, the other is the fruit. And I see today a tremendous lesson for me personally in this thing, because if those leaders back there in Jerusalem could be the victims of that kind of thinking, which led to those kind of actions, then doesn't that warn me of my danger and you of your danger? Why, absolutely. And this chapter, Paul the Prisoner, is well worth your time to read over a number of times, keeping the principle we're studying here very, very clear in mind. Now, the next little paragraph says, these men had lost sight of the fact that God is the teacher of his people, that every worker in his cause is to obtain an individual experience in following the divine leader, not looking to man for direct guidance. That his workers are to be moulded and fashioned not after man's ideas, but after the similitude of the divine. That's page 401 in the book Acts of the Apostles. Now let's just take the 1, 2, 3 steps involved here. Step number one, they look back to the old ideas and theories. They allowed themselves to think as they used to think. Those men thought men's thoughts. Every one of us is in danger of that. And as surely as they did that, then there came the disposition, the natural disposition in them, which, don't forget, was clad in the garments of an intense desire for the best interests of the church. Don't forget that. A zeal to build the church up and to strengthen the church. That disposition was clad with those garments. Don't forget that. It was a wolf in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. And think back over your past experience. When in the past, because of our old ideas and theories, we tended to interfere in the lives of other people, haven't we always been conscious of a good motive? A great earnestness to help them? A great earnestness to improve things in the church? Haven't we? But think too, what was the outcome of those misguided efforts in every single case? Did it bring trouble? Did it bring division? Did it bring misunderstandings? Did it bring heartbreak? Did it bring a darkening of our own experience and theirs? Why, surely it did. So then, those men back there found that disposition clad in these very fine garments. And that persuaded them, as they looked upon the outward appearance, and did not understand the underlying principle that they were actually doing God's will. And unless this rebel, this obstinate Paul, could be brought under control, things would go very, very badly at last in the Christian church. How mistaken they were. Now all this, the third step was that they had lost sight of the fact that God is the teacher of his people. That every worker in his cause is to obtain an individual experience in following the divine leader, not looking to man for direct guidance. That his workers are to be moulded and fashioned not after man's ideas, but after the similitude of the divine. This doesn't mean we can't counsel together and pray together and discuss problems together, but it does mean that when it comes to the ultimate direction as to what you're to do and where you are to work, that is something which you must obtain from God and God alone. I can't tell you, and no other member can tell you as a member what you must do. Only the head can do that. Now, let's turn now to Paul. We've been discussing the situation with those leaders. We'll now turn to Paul, the messenger of God at that time. Page 402 in the book Acts of the Apostles. In his ministry, Paul had taught the people not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. The truths that he proclaimed had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Which things declared for we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I can't forbear at this point of time to read the little paragraph we had in the prayer band this morning, which I think is extremely illuminating and wonderfully encouraging to every one of God's true children. Contained here in the chapter, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. It speaks about the ministration of the Spirit on page 671. In describing to his disciples the office work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire them with the joy and hope that inspired his own hearts. He rejoiced because of the abundant help he had provided for his church. The Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts that he could solicit from his Father for the exaltation of his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The powers of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to this satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. It is by the Spirit that the heart is made pure. Through the Spirit, the believer becomes a partaker of a divine nature. Christ has given his Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress his own character upon the church. Now, when Paul went forth to minister, that's the power that went with him. That's the power which made his work successful. That's the power which, when Paul preached the gospel, took sin from the lives of men and filled them with the living presence of God's Spirit. That is what made that man's ministry a success. The next paragraph there goes on to say, throughout his ministry, Paul had looked to God for the direct guidance. At the same time, he had been very careful to labor in harmony with the decisions of the General Council at Jerusalem, and as a result, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, in respect to this question of independence, and there are many, many statements which I'll gather and read to you later on this point, unless I get sidetracked, you'll notice that Paul did not work as an independent element. First of all, it says, throughout his ministry, Paul had looked to God for direct guidance. Now look at the picture here now a moment. Here we have these years when these leaders again cherished those old ideas and theories. And in that cherishing of old ideas and theories, they sought to become, to take the place of Christ to Paul, to become his directors, his leaders, his guides, his counselors, his controllers. But throughout those years, had Paul allowed himself to come under their dominion? Had he? No, he hadn't. That's just why it says, throughout his ministry, as in the entire period of it, Paul had looked to God for direct guidance, not to these men. And so, as Paul did that, God blessed him in spite of the efforts of those men to control him and dictate in his life. Now, at the same time, he had been very careful to labor in harmony with the decisions of the General Council at Jerusalem, and as a result, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, no true child of God will ever labor as an independent unit without any reference to what's going on around about him. No true child of God will ever come into the territory set down by God for another and begin to usurp the work of another, even if the other person is neglecting his work. You won't do that. And Paul would not do that. Just, he understood the great principles of respect. When God placed this man here and that man there, then Paul respected that man as that man in that place. And one further reason, of course, why he did labor in harmony with this decision is because the decisions of that council were in response to the Spirit of God. When you go back to study the chapter entitled Jew and Gentile here in the book Acts of the Apostles, you find this. The council got together because of this great question, which should never have been. They should never have had to discuss this question about the ceremonial law. It was finished with. And they should have known that. But because of the slowness of hearts and the unwillingness to really believe and see the directions of God, many tried to enforce upon the Gentile believers the old rites and ceremonies, including circumcision. When they got together, you'll find, as you read the chapter, there was much discussion and some arguments. And finally, Peter stood up and said, "Now look," he said, "what's all the argument about? The Holy Spirit has already settled this question. The Holy Spirit has already spoken on the matter. And all you have to do is to obey what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Why, look," he said, "the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentile believers. They have spoken in tongues. They have become converted. They are now rejoicing in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit reveals this to us, then can't you see that those men without the ceremonial law have received the grace of God just as much as any of us with the ceremonial law. So the question settled, Peter said. And the council said, and so it is. And that was the end of all arguments, and they went their various ways, then with the matter settled completely and finally and so on. So naturally, of course, Paul did work in harmony with that council. Naturally. Now I read further. And now, notwithstanding the lack of sympathy shown him by some, he found comfort in the consciousness that he had done his duty in encouraging in his converts a spirit of loyalty, generosity, and brotherly love as revealed on this occasion in the liberal contribution which he enabled to place before the Jewish leaders. Our story then brings us back at this point to where Paul stands before those leaders in Jerusalem just before his arrest and lays before them the accumulated gifts which have been sent in from the Gentile believers. To leave the story at this point for this period, our time is almost up, because to start now the next phase of the chapter would lead us into a full study. When we come back together again, we'll note the effect upon those leaders in Jerusalem of the witness of Paul's ministry out there in the Gentile world. We'll note how for the second time deep conviction settled upon their hearts, and then we'll see how they reacted toward that conviction and what was the result in turn. But truly, if you didn't feel as I do about this, there's some very, very real and precious lessons of counsel for us in this chapter, in this experience. And as we move on deeper into it, I'm sure we'll understand better just how we are to relate ourselves to God, to His church, and to each other in this frozen work of this world's history. Any questions you'd like to ask? Or thought you may like to add? Yes, Chuck.
One thing that mentioned to me is that the apostle chose Matthias, and he got that picture. Christ here was Paul, and the very one Christ chose was the one who had
to be. That's a good point. That's a good point, yeah. Now, I don't know whether those leaders in Jerusalem were Peter, James and John. We just don't know who they were. They probably weren't Peter, James and John, the other apostles, because John, next to Paul, certainly had a very clear understanding of the mystery of iniquity. But James was one of them. I know that much. And who the rest were, we don't know. But certainly, the rest of them must have been amongst the 120 who with Peter chose the Matthias, as you just said. That's a good thought. Any other questions or contributions? Let's sing then number 403.